to have that mask taken off with the mic. I was afraid it was going to hang loose up here all day and then I'd irritate you to mess. Thank you so much for that wonderful music, I tell you. Dr. Crutchley had told me how wonderful the music was up here, and of course I believed him, but seeing is believing, and I have to tell you, it's been a long time since I've seen violin in church, and so that's really a big blessing. I'm thankful to be with you this Sunday. This is the Sunday we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entrance into the city of Jerusalem, and so it's Palm Sunday. And Dr. Crutchley was nice enough to invite me. And now I know that there's a lot that should be commended for Dr. Crutchley, but his extending an invitation to someone like me may make you question what's going on. I not typically get to preach, especially on high days like today, and so I'm going to make the best of it that I can. I'm going to tell you what the Lord's placed on my heart in reference to what the meaning of the cross is. And that's what Dr. Crutchley had told me to preach on, which I was thankful he kind of fed a topic to me. Last Sunday, it's my understanding, you dealt with the crisis before the cross, and you talked about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to carry that theme forward. Now, preaching about the cross is a really important topic for the church, so I really want to enter this topic with a good bit of humility and not assume that I can preach the entire cross to you and all the significance it has. We're actually going to focus rather narrowly on two aspects of the cross. But before we do, let me pray for us and we'll get started this morning. Dear Father, we are so thankful that you've gathered us together, that we are able to meet together. We pray that you'll bless this time that we have with one another, and we dedicate it to your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so there's lots of ways you can preach the cross. There's lots of crosses, the pulpit's a cross, we have crosses up here. And in Christianity, there's been lots of ways to approach the topic of the cross. A lot of them are familiar to you because you've been in church for a good while. You're familiar that there are sermons that deal with the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross. Those sermons are the ones that look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they look at all the statements that Jesus made on the cross, compile them together, and preach to you the last sayings of Jesus from the cross. And the intention behind a sermon like that is that Jesus says very meaningful things when he's upon the cross. If I was at Notre Dame, I could preach a homily on the stages of the cross, and that would go over fairly well. We also get a lot of sermons on Isaiah 53. That's a passage that is a heavy hitter for Christianity and for Judaism. It's the suffering servant passage, the very passage that many of you have memorized, that deals with the suffering servant who's like a lamb led to slaughter, who bears in himself our iniquities, our sins, and by whose stripes you're healed. And of course, for Christians, we read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, and we understand it to be a prophecy that speaks to us about Christ. And certainly the church believed that in the early church, and we confess that today. We get in 1 Peter 2:24 a statement like this: who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, and here it is, by whose stripes you were healed. So we could preach a sermon this morning on the way in which Christ's death, that he underwent a horrific crucifixion, and that type of death he underwent speaks to the magnitude of love he had for us, that he was willing to endure humiliation, right? And you're familiar with that the cross is the death of a criminal. And there's lots of literature around the time of the Bible that talks about crucifixion and talks about individuals who had been crucified. And it's a death that's reserved for criminals. And that Christ, whose only crime it was to give sight to the blind, to give food to the hungry, and to give hope to the hopeless, dies the death of a criminal. And that's a corner part of the confession of Christianity. But in coming to you this morning, I wanted to take an angle to the cross, an aspect to the cross, an approach to the cross that is entirely biblical, but isn't always emphasized. And what is that aspect? Well, You likely saw it last week when Dr. Crutchley was with you, when Dr. Crutchley took you through the crisis before the cross. Now, I didn't have the luxury of pre-watching what Dr. Crutchley walked through, but my assumption is he certainly covered the reality of Christ's agony in the garden. And you all are familiar with that, that Christ has taken Peter, James, and John, and he's retired to the Garden of Gethsemane early mornings of Friday morning, probably 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, who could say? We don't get the exact timeline. And while he's there, his disciples are falling asleep on him because they're tired. They've been up all night celebrating the Passover meal. And it's in that setting at the Garden of Gethsemane that we find Christ asking that the cup would pass from him, asking the Father to take the cup away from him. And then, of course, you know the refrain he has at the end, correct? That he expresses the agony that is going to befall him in the cross, death by crucifixion, and he ends with that resolution, yet not my will be done, but yours. So what are we going to preach on this morning? What aspect of the cross is biblical but is not overly emphasized in church? Here it is, obedience. Obedience. Okay, what do we mean by this? Well, I'm going to say something that might be controversial, but we're going to break it down into something less controversial. When it came to the cross, there was only one way down, and that was death. There is no crucifixion that ends with someone going up there and then halfway the jury saying, wait a minute, we made a mistake. Let's go get this guy and save his life. That's not how crucifixion worked. And we'll see in our passage today, there is this idea that maybe there's another way. Maybe the people around him can somehow affect Jesus' death on the cross and bring about a different way of Christ paying for our sins. Or bring about a different ending. So let's look at our text. So we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And we'll preach from verses 33 through about verse 39. And here's Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and forward. When the sixth hour came, so 6 hour would be 6 plus 6 is noon. So he's talking about noon when the sun's at the height of the sky. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon until about 3 o'clock. The darkness had fallen over. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. In Greek, in the Mark's Greek, he gives it to us kind of phonetically. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to take a moment and pause on this. This verse has elicited a lot of writing. A lot of writing. There's been tons said on what it means at the cross that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, the very beginning of Psalm 22. And the discussions range. Some people want to know, is Christ here not only expressing agony, but is he literally expressing forsakenness? And this is where the preachers, I grew up in Memphis, and oftentimes we would go visit Dr. Adrian Rogers' church out in Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. And Dr. Adrian Rogers, I remember being a boy going to church Sunday night with my dad, and this was one of the passages he had preached from, and he made the point, and I think he's right, but here's the point he made, that in that moment when Christ cries out in agony, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me, that is that moment where Christ took on the sins of the world, bore them, as 1 Peter says, in himself on the tree. And at that moment, as Dr. Rogers would say, is the only moment in all of time itself that the Father and the Son had been separated because Christ became for us sin. Now, I think Dr. Rogers and others who read Psalm 22 in that way are correct. And we could spend all Sunday morning talking about Psalm 22, and how much of that psalm is in view when Christ quotes just the first chapter, or the first verse. Is it the entire psalm, or is it only the forsaken and the anguish? That's a good question. But I want to look at a different aspect of it. And here it is. Notice the reaction. The reaction by the bystanders, the people who are sitting here watching this horrific spectacle of a man being nailed to a cross for hours on end, isn't the theology of God forsaking Christ because Christ has bore our sins, although I think that's right. Notice verse 35. And when some of the bystanders heard Jesus, they began saying, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Okay, now this isn't lost on you in English, because you can kind of make this out a little bit. You can hear kind of a resonance or an echo of this confusion on their end. Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi," which is an Aramaic phrase, an Aramaic wording that means, "My God, my God." Now, Jesus' dialect of Aramaic is a little more difficult to kind of ascertain and describe. We can't say for sure. Mark says, "Eloi, Eloi," and there's a lot going on here. You have Aramaic into Greek and then Greek into English, but you can kind of hear that resonance of Eloi and Elijah. Even in English, you can hear the consonants are somewhat similar. And probably in Jesus' Aramaic, it probably was even closer. And here's maybe what that reconstruction was. Elahi, Elahi, which probably be the type of Aramaic Jesus would have spoken. Elahi, Elahi. And what is Elijah's name in Aramaic? Elia, Elia. So Elahi and Elia. And if you're at a distance and you heard someone screaming this out, it's obvious the confusion on their end. They're hearing something and thinking that Jesus is crying out for Elijah. Now, you know Elijah, and in the New Testament, Elijah is an important figure. He's not just an important character in the Old Testament. He's important for the New Testament, too. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Moses and Elijah who accompany Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the question that Mark poses to us temporarily as we're working through the text and we pause for a moment. We don't jump ahead and get to the conclusion. We pause for that moment, and the question is Elijah going to come get Jesus? Is that the way off the cross, that Elijah will rescue Christ? And the people want to know, the bystanders want to know, is Elijah going to come down from heaven perhaps to rescue Christ? And so they said, when some of the bystanders heard Jesus, heard him what? Crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," they began saying, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Now that's not just a confused statement. Notice what they do next. Not just a confusion on their part. And someone who we don't know. It could be a Roman. It could be, who knows who this individual could be. Chances are, and I think this is probably right, it's one of the bystanders. And if you remember at the beginning, there was a comment about it being Passover. And during Passover, Passover is one of the three, just this for a second. I don't think they made mics for big-eared people. So, my ear is not exactly getting the full grip of the mic. The Jewish people would come to Jerusalem for three main holidays, and one of them was Passover. And you would get people from all over the world who came with not only Hebrew or Aramaic, but their mother tongues as well. And these bystanders may have been coming in from the outside of the city, going into the city, because remember, Christ isn't crucified in the city. He's crucified outside of the city walls. And so you get these group of people who are probably most likely coming in from out of the city, into the city. And so these bystanders could literally be anybody. They could be Romans. They could be Greeks. They could be people who were living in Mesopotamia. They could be people who were living in North Africa. They could be from any part of the world where Jewish people were living who were coming to Jerusalem. But the point is, a bystander overhears Jesus say, "Eloi," and think Elijah. And notice what they do. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to Jesus, gave him a drink. So this scene is familiar to a lot of you. it's, you know, someone taking a reed or a stick of some type, and they're sticking a sponge, and they're dipping it in this mixture of drink, and they're giving it to Christ. Now, it could be the idea is maybe medicinal. Debates range on this, and I've never figured it out either, and I don't know that we're going to solve it this morning. But I don't know that we have to solve it, because notice what the text does. It solves it for us. Why were they trying to give Jesus this concoction? What was the point? Here's the point. Saying, let us see if Elijah comes to take him down. There's a connection. I don't know if you caught it. There's a connection between the actions they're taking in giving Christ this sponge-filled vinegar, or vinegar-filled sponge, rather, and the hope of prolonging Christ's suffering. For what end? In hopes that Elijah might come down. Read it again. And when some of the bystanders heard him, they began saying, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave Jesus a drink, saying, let us see if Elijah comes down to take him. And the idea seems to be very clear that what the bystanders are hoping to effect is a coming of Elijah. Strange, isn't it? Here are these people who have come into Jerusalem. Okay, I think it's worked now because I widened it a bit. It was coming into Jerusalem for the Passover to celebrate what God had done for the Jewish people in Egypt a thousand years before Christ. And they're coming and they had this expectation of the Messiah, the coming one of God, the one God had forepromised, the very one who would deliver them. And as they enter Jerusalem for the Passover, or as they're entering in from having celebrated the Passover, they're seeing the very person God had sent to them to deliver them. And what do they want? Not him. They don't want the one who's hanging upon the cross. They want Elijah. And they hope that maybe they can get Elijah through him. Now, what do I mean by that? They hope that maybe there is some sincerity, and some realness to the cry Christ has on the cross of Eloi, Eloi. And remember, they're mistaking that for a cry not of anguish, of my God, why have you forsaken me? Rather, they're mistaking it as an invocation for Elijah to come and deliver him. And so here they are, wanting that promised Messiah, and they're prolonging the suffering of Christ to get a Messiah they really want. Now, I said that there's only one way down from this cross. And I've said that we're going to look at this through the lens of obedience. And I don't want to lose that. So let me pick back up. We're at the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is in anguish and he is wanting maybe this cup to pass, and yet he gets this resolve and says, not my will, but your will be done. And you skip ahead to the trial before Pilate when there's Barabbas. And there's another opportunity that maybe there's a way for Christ not to have to undergo this type of death. Maybe there's a different way. And that opportunity through Barabbas, Jesus doesn't take. He doesn't take an opportunity to leave at the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't take it at a trial before Pilate. Christ is going to undergo crucifixion for this reason. It's in obedience to the will of God. And here we go. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is beautiful. And I know Dr. Crutchley has preached it to you before, because it's one of the best hymns of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. There's a portion of Philippians 2 known to us as the Christ hymn. And it's a hymn that was known to the Apostle Paul that he quotes from during his letter to the Philippians. And the reason he quotes from it is he wants them to have that same attitude, the same mindset that Christ Jesus had himself. And part of Philippians 2 is this line, and we're going to build from this, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Now, why add that part? Why does the hymn that Paul's quoting add a part about obedience not only to death, but death of a cross? It's because the type of death that a cross is difficult to communicate to churches because we value the cross as a symbol, very symbol of our religion. It's up here, it's here. But the cross in Roman period is the sign of a criminal's death. And it was a problem for Paul when he was going out preaching and he would have to preach to these people that the Son of God underwent the death, not some noble death like Socrates underwent where he drank the hemlock and had full control like that over his own destiny, but was crucified like a common criminal. But the early church understood that at the heart of the cross is not only Christ and God's love for us, but also this amazing obedience, this perfect obedience that Christ Jesus has in submitting himself to God's will to the point that he's willing to undergo the most horrific and most humiliating type of death in antiquity. And he does it, of course, for our sake. Look at Hebrews 10. You don't have to flip there, I'll read it to you. Romans 5 makes this point as well. Paul writing Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and forward. So then, as through one offense, the result was condemnation to all mankind, so also through one act of righteousness, the result was justification of life to all mankind. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Paul saying that through Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, all were made sinners. That one act of disobedience. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We get it again. We get it in Philippians 2 when Paul, quoting the hymn, says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death even on a cross. Romans 5, 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. But I want to make a quick point again, going back to Mark 15, and it's this. There's one way off of this cross for all people who've been condemned to the cross, and that's death. But we forget that Christ is in control of this moment. He's not lost control of it. That the people who are giving him this concoction on the end of a reed soaked with a sponge, are hoping to prolong his death, prolong his crucifixion, in hopes of affecting Elijah's coming down, but they can't do it. Notice what happens immediately after they do this action. Notice immediately what happens in the scene of the crucifixion in Mark's gospel. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see if Elijah comes down to take him. But what's the very next passage, a verse? But Jesus let out a loud cry and died. I think that's intentional by Mark. I think Mark is giving us this scene to tell us something about Christ's control in the scene of the crucifixion. Now, it becomes really clear in Luke's gospel. And we could preach from Luke, because in Luke's gospel, you really get a high sense of the control Christ has over his crucifixion, over his death. But you get it here as well. And the contrast is this. The people, the bystanders, would have it that they can keep him around in hopes that maybe Elijah will hear him. Because after all, he's not a real criminal. He hasn't done anything wrong. Even his enemies recognize that he's done good. And maybe there's a chance Elijah will hear him and will come down. But that doesn't happen. And in fact, the wonderful thing about this is another contrast. It's the contrast between the crying out in the previous verse where Christ cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is a cry. That is anguish. We know it is. This is not a cry. It's not an anguishment. It's hard to even say what it is. And in the Greek, the idea is he let it out. He let out a shout. And this shout speaks of his power, the power in that moment to control his destiny, to control his obedience to God. That man can't keep him on the cross, and man can't force him off the cross. That both ends go according to his obedience to the will of the Father. And so Christ shouts out and dies. Now, commentators debate whether this is an act of shouting. He shouts out a type of shouting and then exhales, and that's the death. But many commentators think that this is simultaneous, that the act of letting out this shout and the exhaling are one and the same. And the idea is that his shout is his death. And that that moment is the very moment that Christ, on our behalf, died. He died because he was keeping it in obedience with the will of the Father. Now, why is that? Why is it that God would send his Son on earth to dwell among us, to give us this newfound hope that God has dwelt among man, only to permit him to die on the cross, the death of a criminal? Well, it's in the next part of the verse. And it's really what fascinates me about this, because you don't get a lot of detail, right? Notice. Jesus let out a loud cry and died. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's very light on detail. And it doesn't get filled out in Matthew and Luke. It's not as though Matthew and Luke then take a moment and say, hey, let me tell you what this means, that a veil, a curtain in a temple that you've never seen before, like us, means that it's been torn in half. But here is what it means. We have to go back a little bit, actually a good bit. You go back to Exodus when God is giving Moses the law, in addition to giving Moses the Ten Commandments. Or if you're my dad, in addition to giving Charlton Heston the Ten Commandments, God gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place that God would make his dwelling among man. And the idea was it was going to be a desert sanctuary that was mobile. And the Jewish people, the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, as they were living in the wilderness, could have a temple for God called the tabernacle. Or the desert sanctuary. And that tabernacle had space to it, certain space and demarcation of space and limits of space. And here's the two great divisions in the tabernacle. You have a court where you have most of the items. You have the candelabra, you'd have the show table where you'd have the bread, you would have the incense altar. But then there was a huge curtain, a giant curtain that was woven by women out of four different colors of threads. And this curtain separated the space of the tabernacle, where on the one hand you had the regular space that priests could go in and they could offer incense to the Lord, or they could have the showbread, or they could do their obligations as the priest. But this veil, this curtain, behind it was the Holy of the Holies. And in the Holy of the Holies was nothing less than the Ark of the Covenant, the very place where God promised Moses he would dwell among the people in the touching of the angels, above the angel, the cherubim. And it was such a holy space that the high priest could only enter it once a year to atone for the sins of Israel. And this tradition continued after they conquered Canaan, and they decided that God decided to create a permanent temple, or I shouldn't say permanent, a building, a real building. And you know the story. Solomon is commissioned by the Lord to build the temple, much to David's displeasure, because he wanted to have the honor of building the temple to the Lord, but it's reserved for his son Solomon. And Solomon builds this magnificent temple to God, and that curtain stays. They have a curtain that continues to divide the rest of the space from the Holy of the Holies. And when that temple was destroyed and they rebuilt it and had the second temple, that temple had a curtain that divided the holy from the Holy of Holies. Now, this curtain was there because it not only veiled or shrouded the Lord's Holy of Holies from the people, it also protected the people from God. It kept them and ensured that that boundary marker that was set up by the curtain would keep the people from a holy and righteous God. Now, this action then of the curtain being torn is cosmic. It's cosmic because the curtain as a symbol is the thing that separated man from God, separated the sins of man from the righteousness of God. Now, what does any of this have to do with the crucifixion? It has everything to do with the crucifixion. Because not only was there one way off the cross for Christ, and that in obedience to the will of the Father, and not only does he exercise his control over death in letting out the shout and not allowing men to prolong his suffering, nor simply dying in anguishment. In addition to there only being one way off the cross, there's only one way to the Father. And that one way to the Father is Jesus Christ. Now, you say, Pastor, I know that. But do you really know that from Scripture? Have you looked at Scripture and recognized the central importance of the tearing of the curtain for man's relationship to God? And if you haven't, let's do it. You go to Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews chapter 10 builds entirely on the idea that Christ is our sacrifice. That in him he bore our sins, just like 1 Peter says. But Hebrews brings us back to this chapter, or to this chapter of Mark. And here it is. Let me read it to you. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It begins with chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 19 to about 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, now he's talking about the Holy of Holies. He's talking about the tabernacle. But now he's talking about it in relationship cosmically, not just temporally, not just the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, but he's talking about cosmically. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which Christ inaugurated, Christ began for us through the veil. And what is the veil? Notice. Through the veil, the veil is his flesh. Notice that. He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Reflect on that for a moment. The death of Christ atones for your sins. The result of that atoning is the temple's veil is torn in half. And the result of that is we now have access to the Father without going to a temple in Jerusalem. And we have access to the Father not just through some curtain that's been weaved together. We have access to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not a central message of the New Testament, I'm not sure what is. You find it throughout. Think about the Gospel of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, through me. This idea that Christ is our mediator, that mediates us, our relationship, and God, is central to the entire story of the New Testament. And you get it in capsule form, very small, very little detail, in Mark chapter 15, when it tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, I find that amazing and humbling, that God would give us just a capsule, just an insight to the significance of Christ's crucifixion through the real telling of an event of the tearing of the veil, and then unpack that for the entire rest of the New Testament. That's the center of the gospel message, that we can only come to the Father through Christ. So, this Easter, we have Easter coming up. I know Dr. Crutchley's going to preach on the resurrection, and that's central to our faith, of course. But this Easter, reflect for a few moments. And it's a story as old as you can remember from the very first time you came to Christ. You know this. But because you know it, sometimes it's easy to take it for granted. And if it is easy for you to take it for granted, just remember this. That in the period of Jesus' lifetime, if you wanted to see God, you'd have to travel all the way to Passover to go to the temple. And even then, you still would be blocked, not only by the veil, but by the outer court. And your chances of seeing anything worth seeing isn't much. We have a privilege as Christians in being able, as Hebrews says, to come to the Father in boldness and in assurance because of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Now, most of you, because I can tell, are good Christian folks. You've turned your life over to Christ. You may have done it some years ago. This season, as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, be mindful of that. Be mindful, like Philippians 2 says, when Paul writes to the Philippians, let this attitude be of this mind that was in Christ Jesus, that he humbled himself to the obedience, to death, even to the death of the cross. That's an attitude Paul wants us to adopt. So if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a long time, you have a lot of way to go, long way to go. You still have to be like Christ, that you'll humble yourself to the obedience just like Christ did, to God's will. But if you're not a Christian today, or if you're joining us online or watching this video later, there's time to give your life over to Christ. There's time to accept his death on the cross as your atoning sacrifice, whose blood covers your sin as a sacrifice, and through whose death and personhood we have access to the Father. Not through a veil, but through Christ Jesus himself. That's an invitation that stands, and hopefully you avail yourself of it. Let's pray. I'm going to end here. We'll pray, and then we'll have an altar call if you'd like to come down and pray, or else make a decision this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we ask that you enable us, you strengthen us, you give us that mind that was in Christ Jesus, that we align ourselves to your will, and that you, like Christ being strengthened in Gethsemane, and like how Christ is able to control through obedience to you, that you give us that strength, Father, especially in this season with COVID-19 and so much weariness, Lord. And our bodies may say, we don't want to do it. We don't want to help. We don't want to go. We don't want to do. Lord, we pray that our minds will be like that of your Son who humbled himself to obedience. Lord, may we be obedient to your will. And Father, we pray especially for those who don't know you, who have never had an opportunity to turn their life over to you. This season is a perfect opportunity to reflect on the precious gift you gave us through your Son, Christ Jesus, the gift of his death on the cross that atones for our sins. And Lord, we pray that those who would come to you do. And Lord, we pray that we'll be faithful stewards of your gospel to preach it and to reach our communities for your glory. Now, Lord, we pray these things in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.